Morning, everybody. Good to see you.
Sermons this year, which are entirely from the Gospel of Matthew, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. The sermons this year on the Gospel of Matthew are built upon the idea that most of us in here already have a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth on some kind of level, but all of us, myself included, should say, I don't know him well enough yet. I don't have a close enough relationship with him yet. And so I think we all need this because that phrase up there right next to 2026, you are the Christ. You remember who said that phrase? It was Peter in Matthew 16. And he had a relationship with Jesus well enough to know that much about him that clearly you're the Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. But based on what he says right after he says you are the Christ, he clearly did not know Jesus well enough. He didn't know what kind of Messiah Jesus was. Over the last several years, I've seen commercials repeatedly flash on the TV and kind of plastered all over the internet, sometimes even appearing in Super Bowl commercials about how Jesus gets us. Have you ever seen the He Gets Us ad campaign? I think it's a good point to make that Jesus understands what it's like to be human on the ground level, because he was human amongst us, he still is human in a glorified body. But I think what we need to do is we need to flip that statement around as well and ask a question of ourselves of, do we get him? Do we understand who he is? It's not enough to say he understands us. Jesus is not a dead historical character like Abraham Lincoln or anybody else in your textbooks. He is a living and powerful God who is at this very moment, as I speak, watching us from his throne in the heavens, the throne that we will all be very soon approaching when Judgment Day comes and the dead are taken out of their graves and summoned to him. So we need to ask this question, what kind of Messiah are we really looking for? So this morning we'll think about Matthew chapter 3. We'll think about how the way was prepared for his ministry, the immersion and the anointing that he received, which is important for us to notice because we have also been given an anointing. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, hopefully this will become clear as we move through this today. We're going to look at John the Baptist and Jesus, and this scene here in the wilderness. So I want you to think about verses 1 through 12. I think that this chapter can be divided up into two sections. We've got the scene of John the Baptist and what he's doing, and then starting in 13 through 17, the last part of the chapter, we've got the scene of Jesus coming to John. So we need to talk about the king's messenger for a moment. We need to talk about what he preached. So I want you to notice how there is a default assumption that must be in the hearts of people who come to this kingdom and come to this Messiah. There must be a default assumption of personal, radical change, repentance. That's a necessary precondition, prerequisite, something that's got to be in place before you can enter and participate in this kingdom. I think this is so interesting, the way that Matthew sums this up, because John preached a lot of things. You go to other Gospels, and you can see other things that John had to say to different groups of people who came to him and said, so how should I live, and how should I live? But the central thesis of his message is summed up in verse 2, where we've got this short phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you go to chapter 4 in verse 17, you'll notice that is the exact same phrase that Jesus uses when he comes on the scene and he starts his ministry work as well. The kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the skies, as it could be translated, is at hand. It is right here. So be ready, because it's coming with power. This kingdom is going to be unlike any other kingdom that the world had ever seen. You know, every kingdom known to man, other than this one, has a geographic space. It's got a place on a world map. You can look at, and we've got one of those up in our dining room that the kids can look at and say, where's Greenland? Well, Greenland's right there. You know, where's Denmark? Where's, you know, Africa? But they have capital cities. They have a lot of physical things attached to them. But this kingdom is different. You know, there's a sense in which everything and everybody is part of God's rule and God's kingdom and God's authority. But the kingdom he's talking about here is talking about the sphere in which God's authority is acknowledged. Right? So this kingdom, this powerful reign of God, is going to be ruling in the hearts of people who voluntarily submit themselves to God's rule. So how do you access this kingdom? How do you stay in this kingdom? Do you go and apply for a visa? Do you get a passport? What do you do? Well, you repent, he says. Now, the basic idea of repentance in the original language that this is written in is just to change one's mind, but it implies a massive change of mind. Not, you know, I really used to hate Coca-Cola, and now I really like it. You know, we change our minds about all kinds of different piddly things, you know, from week to week. But this is talking about, I was going in this life direction, and now I'm going in this one. I used to have this selfish focus for my life, and now I'm going to give my life up. That's the kind of idea here. And it is not just a one-time activity. It begins right here at the Jordan River with baptism, looking forward to the forgiveness of sins that's coming in Jesus. It's an initial commitment, but that's not just the sum total of what is meant by repentance. It's not a one-time, I checked that box, I did that thing, and now I don't have to repent anymore. It is a life transformation. It's a continual thing. Because when you're baptized, when you're put into the water, this is true for all those people at the Jordan, this is true for us today, you have no idea how much Jesus has to change you when you initially commit to him and you become a Christian. And so you and I need to walk around with the default assumption that I don't know what I don't know yet. But I'm going to find out as Jesus keeps changing me. I want to show you. I want to show you a Facebook quote. I don't know if anybody in here knows the name Gary Henry. He's written some devotional books. He's a preacher. I think he's around 77 now, or so. He's in the Louisville, Kentucky area. I saw him post this on Facebook, and I flagged it because I knew I'd be using this one day in my teaching, and today's that day. So he said this, I've learned that as a middle-aged preacher, pontificating on subjects like repentance and grace, I had no idea what I was talking about. Oh, I was clever enough to say all the right things, like any preacher who's read the popular books, but as for the grit and grime of lived experience on these topics, I was clueless. And he's writing this at, I think, about the age of 70, 75 or so. So I'm using this today because I am a middle-aged preacher. According to CDC stats, I'm right at middle age right now. And I am preaching about repentance and grace today. And so I relate to this a lot. I look back on my teens and my 20s, and I can say, well, I was really clueless about some of those things, and I'm sure that at 75, I will look back on this stage and some of the teachings that I've given, some of the things that I've said for other people that they need to do according to the Word of God, and say, I was clueless about that too. But I bring this up to say all of us should have this attitude of there is so much more to know and so much more to change, to repent of when it comes to your life and my life. But the only way for God to show us how we need to change, the only way for Him to do His changing work in us is if we go forward in our lives just assuming that I don't understand it all. I don't know Him. I don't know what I am doing that I should not be doing yet. What do you need to repent of in your life? Does anything come to mind? I will say that if nothing comes to mind, or not much comes to mind, if you're kind of thinking about all of this, well, yeah, I mean, okay. But I don't really, when I see myself in the mirror, I don't think that there's a whole lot to change here. Maybe some rough edges here. Maybe I need to just be a little bit nicer to my wife or my kids, or maybe I just need to be a little bit more faithful in my church attendance or something like that. If you're not seeing much, I'd encourage you to have the courage to ask God to show you where you need to make significant changes if you can't see it yourself. Going back to Philippians 3, I was really struck by this when we went through Philippians together. Philippians 3:15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And so when you read Scripture, either in the context of an assembly like this, or you're reading it by yourself or with a partner, are you asking yourself, what about me needs to be different? Or are you too busy looking around the room noticing, well, here's all the ways that those people need to be different? Are we asking God to pour out the strength of His grace into the areas of our lives where we need to change? I want to talk about where John preached, because I think this is really important to understand. The wilderness was the perfect backdrop for what John is doing here for a number of different reasons. But have you ever thought about how weird this is that he preaches out here? Why didn't he go up to Jerusalem, where the big population center is, where the temple is? Some prophets throughout history have gone up there. Jeremiah stood at the entrance of the temple and is preaching to people as they're going in and out. Why didn't he do something like that? Why does he dress up like a caveman and munch on bugs every day? It's disgusting. Is he doing this because he's impoverished? Because he's got, you can't afford like real clothes? Or a real place to stay? No, remember what his family tree is? Who is John the Baptist? He's a Levite. And he's not just any Levite. He's the son of a priest. I don't think Zechariah and Elizabeth were living out on the street. Under different circumstances, John would have been qualified to go into the temple to offer incense just like his daddy was when we're introduced to their family in Luke's gospel. He could have been a priest. But instead, he's mediating for the people in a different way, even though he comes from the upper class of the Jewish people himself. He goes to the wilderness partially to fulfill the prophecy that Matthew brings into the text there in verse 3. Matthew is very fond of explicitly saying, this thing that happened here fulfills this thing that was said in the Old Testament. And so, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. I think this is the perfect setting because as people go out to hear John, And John is standing on a sand dune, or, you know, with scrub around him, however that looked. People are being reminded that, oh, well, my heart kind of looks like this right now. My heart kind of looks dry and shriveled up, and there's not a lot growing, and there's not a lot happening that's good in my life. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, the prophet uses the wilderness as a picture of how God would change people's hearts. Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah says, "Desolation is going to reign until the Spirit is poured from on high upon us, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field." And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. The people of Judea looked out at their wilderness and thought, wow, that is way different from anything I could imagine. In Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants." Those prophecies were not prophecies about, I'm going to change the physical landscape. I'm going to just make the wilderness a great place, and you can go out there and you can grow things out there. That those prophecies, when you go back to Isaiah, they're talking about people. I'm going to change dry, desolate people so that they can do justice and righteousness as they've never done before. So he's fulfilling prophecy. He's reflecting heart conditions. He's also dressing up in the clothing that he's got, looking like a scruffy caveman or a hobo, because that's the way that Elijah dressed. If you go to 2 Kings 1, verse 8, we're told that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, said, Elijah is coming. He's going to come and restore the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. It's Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And later on in Matthew 11, we're going to be told that John the Baptist was that Elijah. But also, and I think you see this in verses 5 and 6 in Matthew 3, did you notice that Matthew brings out the fact that people had to travel to John in order to hear him? John didn't just show up in their marketplace, and as they're going about their daily business, here he is, and here's this strange message. No, they heard about what he was doing, and they had to travel outside of their towns and cities, villages, in order to meet him and hear him. Did you see that? Jerusalem, verse 5, and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Doesn't that fit so well with what Jesus is going to talk about a little bit later in the gospel here, about how if you ask and if you seek and if you knock, the door's going to be opened for you? God is very much interested in making himself accessible to us, but he's also wanting to see how much do we want him? How much are we willing to travel for that? And what John comes to preach with his message of repentance is a message about how an immersion is coming that is going to be a greater immersion than the one that he's bringing. I think it's interesting when the same kind of people who reject Jesus come to John in verse 7. He has very forceful words for them. He does not beat around the bush. Because sometimes forceful words are needed to wake somebody up spiritually. So he looks at these, by the way, it's not just Pharisees or Sadducees, it's both. All of the bigwigs are coming out from whatever sect they're a part of. They come to Jesus, to John at his baptism, and notice what he says to them. He calls them a brood of vipers, which If you know your Genesis 3 and you know how the serpent deceived Eve, who was behind that, if you're familiar with Isaiah 14, some of these other serpent, enemy of God passages, then this is a very strong thing to say because he's linking them with this symbol of God's enemy. And because he's saying here, God is losing patience with you guys. He has been preaching for hundreds of years now through all of these prophets that you've got to wake up, you've got to get back to what God originally wanted for your life, to love your neighbor as yourself, to pour out yourself for God, not just in offering some sacrifices on an altar, but giving your whole self. You're not doing that as a nation. And so he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. In other words, you are this close to getting cut down as a nation. And as individuals, the time of immersion is here. Spirit and fire are coming, and depending on the way that you react to the message, you're going to get one or you're going to get the other, but you will be immersed in one of them. Either you're going to accept the Spirit, you're going to live, you're going to have Jesus in your life, the one that's coming, or you're going to die. All this is happening as this unimpressive messenger in an unimpressive place speaks this rather alarming message to the people in front of him. John's immersion was not great looking. Remember, he's at the Jordan River. Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, turned up his nose at the River Jordan. You remember that? He goes to the prophet Elisha to get healed of his leprosy, and he's expecting Elisha to come out and wave his hands and do some mumbo-jumbo, alakadabra, lickety-split. And instead, Elisha says, I want you to go to the Jordan. I want you to dip in the river several times, and then you'll be clean. And remember how Naaman says, the Jordan? I mean, I back in Syria, I've got way better rivers that I could take a dip in if that's what I needed to make me clean. I've seen the Jordan River with my own two eyes. It is not impressive. It's a dirty little stream. Maybe it was a little bit bigger in those days, but it's nothing. But the one who was coming would bring a greater immersion. And so let's get into now the Jesus scene. This is so great. In 13 through 17, there's a lot to talk about here. How Jesus began his ministry by literally immersing himself, or John immersed him into this water. But what he was doing really was immersing himself into the story of his people, both their sins and their salvation. But I want you to picture this scene. So imagine that you're John, and you get up out of your tent, out of your cave, whatever you're staying in, and you go out to your sand dune by this stream, and you start preaching, and here comes this one. And I don't know how well John and Jesus knew each other personally, but John is perfectly aware that Jesus is the one that he's been preaching about back there in 11 and 12. I want you to notice, though, John's reaction. Verse 14 and 15 are unique in the Gospel of Matthew. So there, you can look at other Gospels and you can see the baptism story, but 14 and 15 are just in this Gospel, where John expresses his confusion about what's going on, and Jesus offers an explanation for why he's doing this. It doesn't make intuitive sense to John. You want me to baptize? This should be the other way around. And it doesn't make a lot of intuitive sense for us either at first glance. If John is baptizing people who've got sins to repent of, then why would Jesus need to go through with this when he doesn't have sins himself? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 53 and you read the language there, you remember how it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus chose physical baptism in water so that he could signal to everybody his wholehearted involvement in their past and their present and their future. For our sake, he made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what does Jesus say to John? We're doing this so that I can fulfill all righteousness. This is in the same vein of what godly Old Testament characters do. When you look at Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, all of the nines, makes it easy to remember. All those prayers in there that are intercessory addresses, supplications to God on behalf of the people, they use we and us language instead of they and them, speaking about sins that they didn't have much to do with. God, we have been idolatrous. We have intermarried with foreigners. And those guys didn't do those things, but they prayed like they did because that's what good intercessors do. They put themselves into somebody else's story, even though they do not have personal responsibility for the wrong that they see around them. That's what Jesus does. I want you to think with me about what's going on here. This is hugely significant, and this is so cool the way Matthew does this. You may have heard me mention this in passing briefly before when we've gone through Matthew, but I want you to just think about how Matthew is structuring the way that he tells the story of Jesus in terms of what happened with the Exodus. So I want you to think about how, you know, last week, what we talked about in Matthew 2, how Herod and what Herod's doing is a lot like what the Exodus Pharaoh did with the babies and throwing them in the river and Herod trying to kill Bethlehem kids. But there's a lot more to tying it to Exodus than just that in chapter 2. I want you to think about how Jesus leaves Egypt with the protection of God. He comes safely out to fulfill prophecy, but also to act like what the Israelites did in Exodus 1 through 13, which is the story of the coming of Moses and the plagues, and eventually God sucks his people out of that slavery. They leave Egypt with his protection. And in Exodus 14 and 15, what do they do? How do they leave Egypt? They go through the water. They go through the Red Sea in order to get away from the Egyptians. And what does Jesus, what do we see him doing here in Matthew 3? He's going through the water in the same kind of way. This is fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the story. In Exodus 16 through 18, what do we see the Israelites doing after they get away from the Egyptians? They go out to the wilderness and they get tempted in the wilderness. They don't have all of the necessary things at the exact moment that they think that they need them. Oh, we need food. Oh, we need water. Oh, we need this. Oh, we need that. And they fail that temptation moment. And they gripe and they complain. And God helps them anyway. But in Matthew 4, what we're going to study about next week, Jesus gets tempted in the wilderness. And he resists the devil, so the devil flees from him. We talked about some of that this morning in class. And then what we see the Israelites doing is going to a mountain to get instruction and a law. And what we see in Matthew 5 and 7 is Jesus goes to a mountain with his disciples, and they get instruction and a new covenant. This is tremendous here. So cool. Because this is a lot like Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, right before the scripture that I quote, the phrase that I quote there, Hebrews says he delivers people who through fear were subject to lifelong slavery. And in order to do that, he's got to be made like his brothers in every respect. I don't think that's just saying he had to be flesh and blood in order to save flesh and blood. He had to fulfill the story He is the new Israel in human flesh. This is just something that you can think about for a long, long time, but I'm going to throw it up there on the screen and talk about it for 3 minutes and let you chew on it later on. So Jesus immerses himself into the story of his people, and then he is anointed by the Spirit, and he is affirmed by the Father, because the voice opens, the heavens open, and the voice comes out and says, "This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased with him," which confirms both his value and his mission before they were doubted by his enemies. Do you remember what happened to David in 1 Samuel 16? How this older prophet man, Samuel, comes to his door and he goes past all of his brothers until he gets to David, and he takes a horn that's filled with oil and he dribbles it down on David's head and he says, "You're the king." Now, was David able to then sit on a throne right after that day? Leave his field, leave his sheep? You know, were things good and safe for David after that? No. David would go through years of running away from Saul, hard times before he could finally have safety and sit on a secure throne. But God was marking him out and supporting him and saying, "You're going to be it. You're my next heir." And that's what's happening here with Jesus. It would be years before even the cross, where he would be enthroned, it would be years before his resurrection, his triumphant rise from the dead. It would be years before he could say to his guys, "I have received all authority in heaven and on earth," as he'll say at the end of Matthew. But God, right here, is marking him out and saying, "But you're the king now." Remember that the word Christ means anointed one. This is where he's anointed, not with oil from a horn, but with the Holy Spirit himself. Now, you might be looking at the text and thinking, "Well, yeah, it says that the Spirit came down on him like a dove, but I don't read anything in Matthew 3 that says anything about anointing happening here." But what's interesting is that when you look back at Scripture, when you look at Scripture that describes how Jesus and his apostles looked back at this moment, they thought about it in terms of anointing. So in Luke chapter 4, I'm just going to flash some scriptures up on the screen that you don't have to turn to right now because we're going through it fast. Do you remember how Jesus in his hometown, he quoted Scripture and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those in slavery, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were in chains, oppressed." And when you look at Acts 10, and this is the scripture where Peter is preaching to a Gentile guy and his household and his friends and family, he says, "You guys know about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And there are Old Testament passages that talk about this as well. "Behold, my servant, Isaiah 42, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And who could forget Psalm 2? Oh man. Where the nations are trying their hardest to pull God out of their lives, to do their own thing, and God says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, to the anointed one, "You are my son. Today I have brought you forth. I've commissioned you. I have established you. I've begotten you." You'll notice back here in Matthew 3 in our text, The way that verse 17 reads is, "This is my beloved son," which implies that I think other people were listening to God's voice say this than just Jesus. But the focus of the text is on what Jesus experienced. Did you see it in verse 16? Let's read that again. "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him," to Jesus. "And he," Jesus, "saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him," on Jesus. "And then the voice came." It's an amazing moment because prior to this point, it had been about 400 years before, but between when God spoke with Malachi and when John the Baptist and this voice is coming down from heaven now at this moment. So this is a unique time. I am sure that Jesus carried this moment with him for the rest of his 3 years of ministry work, because as he taught disciples, as he taught crowds, as he taught Pharisees and Sadducees and all different kinds of people, lots of people would say terrible things about him. But he remembered that the Father loved him. The Father had anointed him to be king with the Spirit. And so even though he wouldn't please a lot of other people, he would please his Father. This is really significant because if you are a follower of Jesus of Nazareth who's received this anointing, 1 John says, you also have an anointing. And I put those scriptures up on the screen, 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27. That's 2:20 up there. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Knowledge of what? Knowledge of who he is, but also knowledge of how he looks at you and how he sees your value and the purpose that he's given to your life. 2:27 says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." If you realize this truth, what that's going to do is that it is going to open up your heart, it's going to prepare the way for Jesus to come in and find a more secure place inside of you. If as a group we recognize this truth, it's going to revitalize us in the way that Jesus wants to revitalize us as a congregation. And so if you are tired, if you are apathetic in your spiritual life, in your work here, if you are frustrated, if you are discouraged, if you just lack direction for yourself, for your family, your work here, then you are just like any of those other Jews who came to the banks of the Jordan River in Matthew 3 to hear John's message and to seek direction. If you're like them, you're well positioned to listen to the voice of Jesus this year as he speaks to you and as he speaks to me. He is well qualified to do that because he's been anointed. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And the amazing thing is he wants to make you a son of God or a daughter of God alongside of him. So that very quickly, when the end of days come and we live out the rest of our lives in eternity, with the new bodies that he gives us on that day, we can think about this truth even more and praise him throughout the ages for the riches of his grace. But in order to access this, you need to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. And so if we can help you in any way this morning with your life and walk with this Jesus, we'd love to know how we can help. As together we stand, we sing the song Toby selected.